We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier on, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 19 to 37. In verse 35 we read these words of Nebuchadnezzar recorded in Scripture, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Our theme this morning is God's sovereignty taught and displayed. God's sovereignty taught and displayed. Last time we left this chapter with Nebuchadnezzar recounting the dream to Daniel, who he had called upon as something of a last resort. We did anticipate to some degree the interpretation of the dream, and now we look at it more fully. First of all then, we have a lesson given by divine revelation. A lesson given by divine revelation in verse 19 to 27. Daniel is astonished when he hears the dream. His thoughts trouble him. The king recognizes this and nevertheless now desires to know what the dream means. And Belteshazzar answered, verse 19, and said, "My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies." This indicates that the dream is adverse to the king, at least in the shorter run. Now, the tree in the dream is evidently the king. We're told that. It's put out of doubt in verse 22. Daniel says, "It is thou, O king." And the king is to be reduced to the behavior of a beast in verse 23, "Whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, let yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him." Then in the interpretation, verse 25, "That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Many sound commentators regard this as a description of a form of illness, of madness, that is rare but known to this day, whereby the inner consciousness remains, and yet a person behaves like a beast of the field. At any rate, whatever the nature of this affliction, it was sent by God. God tells him in advance that he would send it, that it would last for a divinely appointed period of time, seven times, a complete appointed period. And the stump indicates, as we read in verse 26, that the kingdom of Babylon would be preserved for Nebuchadnezzar to take up again after this period of affliction in which he would behave as one of the beasts of the field. And then in verse 24, it is made clear that this is the decree of God. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. This, of course, as we saw last time, is the crux of the lesson, that God, the one true God, and God alone determines history and all the affairs of the kingdoms of men. And verse 25 again says, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Then in verse 26, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Therefore the heavens, in that place, the dwelling place of God, is put in the place of God himself, just as in the Gospels the term the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. And so we have this repetition that Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn, he should learn, he must learn, he will learn that the Most High reigns in the affairs of men. God is going to show him what he's already told him. And then we have the appropriate response given in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Daniel exhorts the king to a right response to this revelation from God. There is always a right response to the truth of God. Always. Whenever we come to the truth of God, whether we read the word, whether we hear that word read and preached, there is always a right response. There is always something required of us from the word of God. The word of God is never given to men without a demand, a requirement in it, a believing response being required in it. The truth should never leave us as it found us. In fact, it never does. Because there is always a right response, then failure to respond in that right way is sin, and it has a hardening effect. So the truth of God either comes to us and we benefit, or else it comes to us and we are hardened and made worse. But it never simply leaves us as it were the way the way it found us. Whenever we hear the word of God, we either rightly use it or else we abuse it. We either increase in faith and godliness, or we increase in hardness and guilt. So Daniel exhorts Nebuchadnezzar to repent and to break off his sins and to bring forth the fruit of repentance, and the Lord may prolong the period of his tranquility and prosperity. So then a lesson revealed, given by divine revelation. But then secondly, a lesson brought to bear by providence. A lesson brought to bear by providence. In verse 28 to 33, we know, I think most here know, that God's providence, God's work of providence, is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. God governs everything. Everything comes to pass according to the outworking of God's eternal, fixed, unchangeable plan. Now, let us consider or compare the teaching of revelation and the teaching of providence. God teaches sinners. He teaches sinners through his word. God teaches sinners by his providence. But what is the connection between the two? Now, God's eternal power and Godhead are made known in the works of his hands, the creation, and God's sustaining in providence of that creation. display the power and the Godhead of God and his eternity. But our distinct knowledge of God, of what we are to believe concerning him, and what duty he requires of us, that can be derived only from the Holy Scriptures. So what are we to, what is the place of providence in the instruction of God's elect? How does God use providence to teach his people? If we are to know the truth only from the Scriptures, then what place is there for providence in instructing us? Well, you see, providence is often the means by which we are brought to face up to what Scripture has been teaching all along. The lessons of Holy Scripture are there, but God in his providence frequently brings men into such a situation that it is the means whereby they are brought to face what the Scriptures have always taught. And so, for example, in the question of guidance, guidance does not come merely through providence. The role of providence in guidance is not to give us that guidance, but to present us with those choices which require us to resort to God and to his word for direction. Or else providence constrains us to think of aspects of biblical truth that bear upon a situation which we had neglected. So guidance is not through providence, it's through the word of God. But providence presents us with the necessities of resorting to the word of God. Providence may remind us of aspects of the word that we have neglected, but the guidance comes from Scripture. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, the revelation given was a revelation of what God was going to do. But it was only in the execution of that purpose that Nebuchadnezzar was brought to learn. Now, he should have learned it earlier. He should have learned it when the dream was made known to him. The truth was there. He was told the Most High reigns in the kingdoms of men. It was made clear. But he didn't learn it until God in his providence painfully caused him to learn it. He was told that God was independent and absolute and sovereign, but he only acknowledged it when that truth had been painfully demonstrated in the providence of God. Only then did he take it to heart. No doubt God could have caused him to learn it without this, but it pleases God to use providential experiences, and often painful ones, to cause us to learn his revealed truth in Holy Scripture. Christians especially often suffer more than others. Why is that? Sometimes we're puzzled. Of course, everyone, this is a veil of tears, and a man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. But sometimes we're puzzled that the people of God seem to be more afflicted than the rest of the children of men. Why is it? Well, because God in his grace toward them has purposed to teach them and to sanctify them, and he uses affliction to constrain them to resort to the word of God, to learn what perhaps in theory they already knew or should have known. But in his providence, through affliction, they take to heart what has been there in the Scriptures all along. Now this man, though not a true believer, at least not at this stage, was to be taught of God. But let us notice here also the folly of clinging to our own ideas in pride. The folly of clinging to our own ideas in pride. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now Nebuchadnezzar did build great things. He built great temples. He built a magnificent palace. And in his own terms, he gave God a place in it all. He saw himself as the faithful shepherd of Babylon. The faithful shepherd honoring Marduk, the highest deity of the Babylonian system. And he saw himself as the magnanimous ruler, uniting the peoples. His throne was the religious center of the kingdom and the link with God and the other gods. So what we have in these verses is perhaps not as bold as it seems to us. This wasn't an assertion of irreligious, non-religious, atheistic pride. It was an assertion of pride, certainly. But there was religion in Nebuchadnezzar's system. There was thought about the relationship between men and the divine. But it still remains a statement of pride, albeit religious pride. His view of God is much too low, and his view of himself is much too high. And it may well be that now that a year had passed, and perhaps he had made extra efforts to be what he thought of as a good king and a good representative of the gods on earth, that the vision of the dream had been staved off, that he needn't worry now. And so in his pride, he clings to his false ideas and his vain hopes. In his pride, despite the vision, despite the interpretation, despite Daniel's astonishment and alarm at the meaning of the dream, despite hearing it spelt out, he hangs on to his ideas. Now, what about you? What about you? Oh, you and I, we're not Nebuchadnezzars. We're just ordinary folks. We're nothing special. But you see, ordinary people can have their own small-scale delusions in their pride just as much as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a grand stage on which to play out his arrogance. We have only a little confined space because we're nothing, we're nobody, we're nothing particularly important. But the reality of the pride can be every bit as great. So what about you? You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he'd been told that he had to learn at the Most High reigned, but he didn't learn. There he was in his palace. Is not this great Babylon that I have builded? But you've been told, haven't you? You've been told that acceptance with God is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin as a substitute for sinners. You've been told that. Some of you have been told that literally hundreds of times. And yet, do you still cling to the idea of saving yourself? That somehow you'll be all right as you are? That nothing really needs to change? And despite all that you've heard, far more than Nebuchadnezzar had done, you go on clinging to this proud idea that somehow you don't need salvation, that somehow it'll work out, that somehow God will accept you, indeed that God should accept you. And you go on hanging on to that, though you've been told. Don't you know that that wicked, proud thought of self-righteousness is doomed? That thought in your mind that somehow God will accept you without salvation by Christ Jesus
is due.
Either God will graciously rid you of it by a mighty work of his Holy Spirit, bringing you to genuine faith in Christ, or it will be forever contradicted and its falsehood demonstrated by your place in hell forever. You see, if you're not saved and you end up in hell, that cherished thought of self-salvation, of somehow at least partly contributing to your own acceptance with God, that proud thought that you don't need that salvation that you hear Christians speaking about, that proud thought will be demonstrated everlastingly to be false. Break off this sin of self-righteousness and seek mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar learned in this world, but he learned the hard way. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The Lord was teaching him while he was still in this world what a mercy, not merely to him, but to the people of God as a whole, as we'll find out. Thirdly then, a glorious humbling truth confessed. A glorious humbling truth confessed in verse 34 to the end. We're told in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. That phrase of lifting up his eyes to heaven, it means that he learned that the source of all help and truth and strength was the God of heaven. In Psalm 123 and verse 1, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. It's the idea of owning that the Lord is the one in whose hands he is and upon whom he depends. And he blesses God for the kingdom of his power. Verse 34, we read, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. As we mentioned, it's almost word for word the same as Psalm 145 and verse 13. It refers to the kingdom of God's power. That is his government of all things in providence. It is within that providential government of all things that he sets up and advances the kingdom of his grace in Christ Jesus. And then he says what he's learned, verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What has Nebuchadnezzar learned? He's learned, first of all, the idea of discontinuity. That is, that God is not part of the universe. He's not simply the most important and powerful part of the closed system. He's not simply the greatest being, but still finite and limited. That he is instead the independent God, that he's infinite, that he's distinct. And then he's learned then, secondly, the absolute sovereignty of God, that he doeth according to his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. that whatever he pleases, he does. He speaks the word and it is done and established without delay. That he is absolutely in control of everything, of all his creatures and all their actions. He made them, he governs them, he commands them, and he causes them to do according to his sovereign good pleasure. He has the right to command what they should do, and he has the power to decree what they actually will do. And he learned the ineffectualness of man. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. You cannot exalt God in your heart without bringing man down in your heart. Either God is God or man is God. The truth is that God is God, and if we acknowledge God as God, then we must say that man is not at any point, not in any sense, that man cannot restrict or check the plan of God. That man has no say in it. There can be no chains in man's hands that he can throw over God to restrict the freedom and the sovereignty and the majesty and the good pleasure of God. Man would fain restrict God. This is the desire of the wicked heart of man, that he wants to check the power of God and say that God isn't really absolutely in control, that there are some limits to the sovereignty of God, but there are none. It is beyond the power of a man or of all men together to check the power of God. We cannot restrict God in the slightest degree. Men would like to manipulate God. They would like to be able to coerce God. They would like to have God somewhat in their power, that by some process they can constrain and force God to do what they want him to do. But they can't. And then there's the non-accountability of God. Who can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We can't call God to account. Mere man, the creature of the dust, we can't say to God. We can't say, what's God doing? What does he think he's doing? Men try, don't they? They do it all the time. They say, oh, if there's a God who's in control, why is this happening? Why things are happening is a legitimate question. In the sense that, as long as we assume, as we should, that God is the one, the ultimate cause of their happening, we should ask, why is God bringing this about? Knowing that God is the ultimate cause, and that he is righteous, and that he is holy. Yes, we are to reflect upon the works of God, but not in this unbelieving, wicked calling of God to account, saying unto him, what doest thou? Who do we think we are? God is answerable to us. We're answerable to God. We've got it all wrong, haven't we? In our sin and our wickedness, we've got it all upside down. We think God answers to us, and he doesn't. We answer to him. You see, we're still thinking as if we're gods. We've got this delusion ever since the fall, this idea that we are as gods, and that God has to answer to us, and he doesn't, and he won't. But we will answer to him, whether we like it or not. And then Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the rectitude or the rightness of God. In verse 37, the kingdom is restored to him, as the vision indicated, restored to him with his nobles, his counselors, his lords, coming to him, seeking him. And then in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride he is able to abase. He's saying that God acted in truth, in integrity, and in judgment, that is equity and judgment, justice. He acknowledges that God's dealings with him were right and certainly not over severe. Now we come to this question. Was Nebuchadnezzar converted? Was he a genuine convert? Well, there are good men who gave very different views on that. Some say he wasn't, some say he was. Certainly I'm inclined to the view that he was. We can't be certain. But to put it another way, given the incompleteness of the Bible in the Old Testament period, given his meager knowledge of what scripture there was, what we have here is surely a credible profession of faith. There are certainly gaps and weaknesses, but it's credible. Let me give you a few things to support this. Nebuchadnezzar has progressed in knowledge. He hasn't gone backwards, he's gone forwards. Chapter 2, verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then in chapter 3 and verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. And then in chapter 4, he's talking about God in verse 34, whose dominion is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? His view of God is going up. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. He also acknowledges his own pride and how God was able to abase him. And what's more, he wants all his subjects, this mighty monarch, now back, restored to his kingdom, he wants them to know the greatness of God and how this God had abased him. He wants thousands of people to know how this God took him off his throne and reduced him to clawing about in the grass. Would you want everybody to know that? Would you? That you'd be reduced to such a state? Or would you be wanting to keep it quiet? We don't want everybody to know. Just brush it out of the way. Just an unfortunate period. Nebuchadnezzar made sure everybody knew about it. He did more in this respect voluntarily than is required of the average applicant for church membership. So I submit that there are reasons for suggesting that he was converted. We don't know. We're not told anything about him after this. We can't be sure, and therefore we don't have to know. But there are good reasons, I think, for leaning on the side that he was converted. But some lessons. First of all, God's sovereignty is a truth that offends or humbles. It isn't a doctrine that meets with indifference unless it hasn't been understood. Once it is understood, there tends to be a reaction, either by grace of joyful acceptance of it, or else offended pride and rejection of it. The truth of God's sovereignty in salvation is one which produces a response. John 6, verse 65, he, that's the Lord Jesus, said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So the truth of God's sovereignty tends to either humble or offend, depending on whether God, this sovereign God in his Holy Spirit, enables someone to believe and receive and rejoice in this truth of God's sovereignty. It's a matter of God's sovereignty whether he enables a sinner to receive the truth of his sovereignty. Well, have you been humbled or offended by it? Are you glad that God is in charge completely, absolutely, in charge of everything? Of how long you live, of all your affairs, and of the salvation of men. Are you glad that it's so? Are you glad that God is in charge even of who will be converted? We should be. Are we glad that God really is God? Isn't that a mark of a child of God, that he has within him a nature, a new nature, not a perfectly, but a new nature that desires that God should receive, should be honored and acknowledged as truly God? So then, has this truth humbled you or offended you? Why is it that it's such a sore point? Why is there it that this doctrine of God's sovereignty, it can be acknowledged in some general term, but when it's brought down to the particular, that God is so much, so absolutely in control that he actually determines who becomes Christians, why does that raise the blood pressure and get people agitated? Even when all the confusion and misunderstanding is clear out the way, why is that? Well, you see, it's the last crevice, it's the last refuge of human pride to say, yes, that salvation is in Christ, but I have the ability, independently of God, to decide whether I'm going to become a Christian or not. It's the last way of saying yes to the truth of God, and yet no, there is still something that I can do independently of God. And sinners must be hurried out of that last refuge. But that's why it gets people excited. Because if God is absolutely sovereign, man is absolutely dependent. And there is no room for boasting. None. But then let me say a second lesson. The blessedness of those who receive this truth. The blessedness of those who receive this truth. If God does his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, then none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Then blessed is that people whose God is the Lord, whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. This means we can trust this God for everything. We who profess this doctrine, how poorly we have believed it, how feebly we have lived by it. Look at how God was caring for his people here, irrespective of Nebuchadnezzar's personal state, whether he was or wasn't converted. The fact is that the influence given to Daniel and his three friends, the protection afforded to the true religion by Nebuchadnezzar being so dealt with by God, this is marvelous. You remember how it all began? It began with these three young men and Daniel. They wouldn't eat the king's meat, this little group of captive Jews. And now here's the king of Babylon, and he's told everybody that they must honor this God and they mustn't interfere with this people who worship this God. That's God caring for his people. That's God using this faithfulness in this little group of young men people of God as a whole, in God's providence, end up being the objects of royal protection from the throne of Babylon. You see what fools we are when we worry about the slightest thing, and we do, don't we? We all do. But this passage is telling us what the Apostle Paul, also under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us in Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. Amen.